All right, good morning, church.
Good morning.
All right, as Dan said, we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3, covering verses 16 and 17 today. Now, throughout the history of the church, there became a time where things such as tradition and the declares of bishops became very important to the theology of the church. They started to become very overriding factors, and much of what was being developed over this period of time was based on the concept of these are things that the church fathers said, this is apostolic tradition that has been handed down. Now, with that, a movement began that was a kind of a return to the Word of God, and it began with men like Jan Hus, John Wycliffe, and William Tyndale. And now these men are often referred to as early reformers. So this is before Martin Luther. This is before the Protestant Reformation really kicks off in Europe. But many of these men had a desire to see the return to the scriptures themselves and what they actually said. In fact, there's a famous quote from a particular bishop that on his deathbed, he asked that someone bring him a Bible because he hadn't actually read it yet. And he, as he reads the Bible on his deathbed, and this would have been in this medieval time period, he has said, either this is not the word of God, or we don't know who Jesus is. And you can see, now this wasn't a universal issue across the entirety of the church, but it was an issue that was beginning to permeate its way through. Men like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, who were both Englishmen, started doing what was against the church at the time and translating the scriptures into English, both at different times. In fact, Tyndale had a famous quote himself where he said, if you give me enough time, I will cause the boy who pushes the plow to know the scriptures better than the Pope. And there was this push going on, and it really takes off in the Protestant Reformation as the cry of the reformers of men like Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, John Knox begin to cry out sola scriptura, or the scriptures alone. And what they meant through this cry is that there was one sole, infallible, ultimate authority that the Christian has, and that is the scriptures themselves. And all other authority that God has established is subject to that ultimate authority. Now, today, as I go through these couple verses, you know, and we're going to take our time in them, I want to talk about why the scriptures are what we're saying they are here. What is it about the scriptures that makes them our sole infallible rule of faith? So when you look again at verse 16 in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it again opens with this, that all scripture is God-breathed. Now, an interesting thing to think about that, because all of us, and this is a human problem throughout our history, we kind of always see things as if many things that are around us as if that's the way it's always been. So when I say to you, all scripture is breathed out by God, we're thinking of the entirety of the canon, both Old and New Testament, all scriptures, all 66 books. And yet when Paul is writing, not all those books have been written yet. In fact, primarily when you're talking about the early church, their scriptures, the ones that were really permeated, especially in this time period where it's all still being written in that first century, they're speaking about the Old Testament. That was the scriptures they had. When they're talking about the scriptures, they're talking about the books of Moses. They're talking about Isaiah. They're talking about Haggai. They're talking about the Judges and the Kings and the Chronicles. And this is the scripture that all of them had. And this is why when you get to the New Testament, you see the apostolic authors constantly hearkening back and quoting and making reference to the Old Testament. This would, in fact, much of the New Testament is expounding upon these Old Testament prophecies, how they've come to be fulfilled in the person of Christ Jesus and what that means now for the time that they are living in. And with that, it becomes a concern when we look at how illiterate most Christians are today when it comes to their Old Testament. How ignorant they are to the themes and and what is going on in the Old Testament that is leading up to the time of Christ. You'll hear theologians sometimes talk about the history of redemption And what they're referring to is going back to the fall in the garden and God's promise that the woman's seed would one day crush the head of the serpent, that now what you have is the story of that seed coming. That you have the one who is going to come and slay that dragon that deceived Eve all those years ago in the garden. And the Old Testament is preparing the way as God continues to reveal, as he continues to give forth further revelation, as he continues to make covenant with the people, as he makes covenant with Abraham, as he makes covenant with Noah before that, with David, all these issues with Moses, and all this stuff's going on, that I am preparing the way for the one who is to come. And I think so much of why the church gets confused on what all Jesus accomplished and what it entails and what it means is because they are unfamiliar with those themes that God began to establish all those years ago. As he spoke through the prophets, as he established the priesthood, as he established the kingdom eventually, the kings in Israel, and what these men actually pointed forward to. And because we have lost that, because we don't know our Old Testament, we don't understand our New Testament when we come to it. This is why I think so many Christians don't realize, like, the most, a super common refrain, as a for instance here, in the New Testament is that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we all go, okay, and we've all said it, and we know the New Testament. But the reality is that seated at the right hand of the Father is a reference to a particular passage of the Old Testament. It's a reference to Psalm 110, where David writes, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And it's this a powerful psalm about how the one who is coming will be both prophet and priest after the order of Melchizedek, that he will rule and he will reign, and all this is going on. And then you have the New Testament authors coming later and say, yes, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. In fact, Paul's very blatant about it in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, where he gives the whole thing. No, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will stay seated there until all his enemies have been made a footstool for your feet. And for so many Christians, this goes over their head because they don't realize there was concepts and themes that are found there in the Old Testament that are continuing to make their way through into the New Testament. And the fact is, if you don't understand your Old Testament, you won't understand your New Testament. If you're not familiar with what God was revealing then and what he was paving the way with, you will not understand in its fullness what Christ is doing in the New Testament. What the apostles are doing, what they're preaching, what they're putting forward, that Messiah has actually come, you will miss the fullness that is actually there. In the same way that you need the New Testament to fully understand the Old Testament, on the flip side of this, that without the New Testament authors came to the Old Testament and said, let us further explain what Christ explained to us. So the apostles are going, hey, we sat under Christ, he fulfilled these things, he taught us, and now we are telling you, this is all, like, you know, the prophets, they all saw partially, they saw kind of. They saw a little bit, but they longed to see what you see now taking place in front of you. And let us tell you the fullness of what all was going on here and further on. And so with that, like, we need to be the kind of people who are familiar with our Bibles from Genesis to Revelation, not just from Matthew to Revelation. We need to understand the prophets. We need to understand the law. We need to understand the histories and the kings and what God was paving the way through and what he was telling us. This is what the one will be like. This is the revelation of me, my character, and the work that I will do in redeeming this world and undoing the curse that happened in Eden. And so, like, just to start off with this, if there's a quick one that, like, aside from everything we're going to go on, where I'm going to be, you know, lifting up the power of the scriptures here, if there's something I can push towards you, is don't let that just be your New Testament. let it be the old, labor in it. And it is hard work because it's a different context. It's different, like the culture is even different from the New Testament. Different things are going on. It's hard. It's hard to come to the prophets and be like, well, wait, what exactly are these guys talking about? What was actually going on in their day that they're speaking of when they're saying, you know, this, that, and the other thing? Why are they talking about these Chaldeans and these Assyrians? What is the picture? And it is laborious. It is hard work for you, but it is work worth doing. And I just want to implore you as you go from here, if you are a person who's found yourself just ignorant and kind of passing by of the Old Testament, make a course correction. Flip the script for yourself. Go in a different, like, pour yourself into it. And like, we live in the 21st century. There's this thing, it's kind of new, but it's called the internet. And there's all kinds of resources. Don't get me wrong, some of them are bad resources. You find, you know, you'll always find the guy saying absolutely crazy stuff about Old Testament prophecy and things like that. And like, yeah, there's the nutters out there for sure. But generally speaking, there are many wise men, good men who have labored in the scriptures, and they just have stuff that's available to you online that you can just go find, whether it's videos on, you know, something like YouTube, whether it's a podcast, whether it's just tracking down books that you can get. It's available to you. And so in your own time, labor and into this endeavor. But with that being said, Paul gives a particular description of the scriptures here. And that is that all scripture is God-breathed. Now, some of your translations may say breathed out by God. Some may say inspired by God. But this term God-breathed would be the most literal kind of way of phrasing the word theonoustos, which is this big $5 word that's up behind me right now. That's what the message is titled, is theonoustos. It means it is God-breathed. So when Paul here is writing to Timothy, he is reminding him that all scripture is breathed out by God. Now, what do we mean by that? It's a claim that the scriptures are something that comes forth from God himself, that they are an emanation of him in a sense, that they are God himself in his being revealed to you, that God is speaking through them and revealing who he is and what he is doing. That's why the scriptures, you know, even the last book of our Bible is called Revelation. And sometimes we hear the prophets in general, the scriptures talk about the revelation of God towards this thing. It just means a revealing. Like something is being revealed, something is being communicated. God's pulling back the curtain for you for a second and saying, here, look. And so when we have the scriptures being breathed out by God, we are saying that the scriptures stem from his very being and that they are a revealing of his very nature, of who he is. And it has now been given to you. And this is why you will have in your Bible, both not just the scriptures, but Jesus referred to as the Word of God. All of this is further revelation being given to you, explaining who God is to you and what he has done on your behalf. So when you come to the scriptures, God is revealing himself to you that you may know him. And the thing is, the scriptures are the only thing that fall into this category. There is nothing else that the church has that is theonoustos. There is nothing else that the church has that is God-breathed. This is the only kind of supernatural revelation that the church has in its possession. And this is why the scriptures are the sole ultimate authority for the believer. Because there's nothing else you and I can get our hands of where we can say, God has spoken. Where we can say, this is God revealing himself. This is him making known the ways of salvation and the work that he is doing and who he is. There's nothing else. And this is why everything else must be subservient to the scriptures. Now, as some of you know me a little bit, and as some of you may get to know me more over time, one thing you'll learn about me is I really like tradition. I really like traditions. I think traditions are good. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said that tradition is the democracy of mankind throughout history. Now, I would disagree with Chesterton on some of what he had to say about tradition. But he saw tradition as, look at this legacy that we are being left behind from those who came before us. And there's much, and in our modern day, there is a lot of movement in the church that just kind of throws tradition completely to the side, and we've completely cut off our heritage. And I'm just not that guy. Like, I love, you know, I love old school liturgy. I love, you know, like looking back to the Puritans and, you know, much before them and the way they did things. And I think there's much that's good and beneficial and deserving of being recaptured and reclaimed by the church. That we have an inheritance that our fathers in the faith have laid down for us that we should go back and get. And this doesn't even include things like this. These are things like the creeds and the confessions. Things like the Nicene Creed or the Chalcedonian Creed. The London Baptist Confession of 1689, the Westminster Confessions, the Belgic like these beautiful documents that Christians have wrote outlining their faith, what they believe, saying, we are writing down, putting pen to paper, and saying, this is what we hold to. And these are wonderful things. So what I'm not saying right now is we should throw all that out the window. What I am saying is any creed, any confession, any tradition must be subject to the Word of God. That whether or not it is something we should hold on to, whether or not it is something we should recapture, must be judged on the basis of the Scriptures. That as many mighty men came before me, I still judge them and what they are trying to hand down to me based off what did God reveal to me in His Word. And if it's something contradictory to it, we should get rid of it. It should go away. We should say, no, we don't want that anymore because this contradicts what God has commanded us to do, what He's commanded us to believe, how He's commanded us to conduct ourselves, etc. But there is so much that our fathers and the faith have handed down to us that are these traditions and things based off the Word of God that we would do good to recognize. So I want to give that balance up front here. That the Scripture, that I love the creeds, I love the confessions, I love the traditions. They're just not an ultimate authority. They're a subjected authority. They're a lower authority. There's one that there are authorities that have to answer to Scriptures. Another, to give an example of this straight from the Bible, of an authority that God has established that is still subject to the Word of God, is pastors. Is the elders in the local church. They've been given authority over the church that is real. It's not pretend. It's not just made up. It is a real authority saying, I have established these men to rule over my church as under shepherds. They are under me, and it is their job to guard the flock, to lead the flock, to minister to the flock, and they have real authority to carry out things like church discipline, to proclaim the word, to offer the sacrament, all of it. But the pastor is not an ultimate authority. The pastor has that which he still answers to in the Scriptures. The pastor is still accountable to the Word of God. You don't get to just run off on your own and say, I know, I have something new for us here. Like, no, like always, always coming back to the Word of God. This is also why that, as the Protestant Reformation continued through time, and I would say is still continuing, one of the cries of many of the Protestants became, I'm gonna butcher the Latin, so I'm gonna have to say it in English straight up. But it's always reforming. Like, we never stop the reforming because errors are always going to pop up. Errors are always going to come back. So we always need to keep reforming, to keep bringing ourselves back to the Scriptures. We always need to be the lookout for where we may have erred. And the Word of God is the tool that God has given us to be able to do this. Now, speaking of the creeds and the confessions and whatnot, one thing you'll notice is when you look at old confessions, especially during the Protestant time, or you look at systematic theologies written by men like, say, Hermann Bofink and his Reformed Dogmatics or whatnot, you'll notice that a lot of them actually open up with statements on the scripture. That the first thing they talk about is this is what the scriptures are. They lay this foundation right out the gate. So an example in the 1689 London Baptist Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 1 says this. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diversified manners to reveal himself and to declare his will unto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now completed. Now, if you're not following along with that whole chapter one, I would just say go look it up afterwards of everything I read. But essentially what they're lifting up is like, hey, we have one authority that cannot have an error. We have one authority that is given to us by God. There's one thing that's above everything else, and it's the scriptures. And it is from there that we can have knowledge of salvation. And it's that we can have knowledge of how we ought to obey our God. That apart from that, like, yes, God does reveal himself in creation, as the scriptures say. But it's not sufficient. It's not capable of revealing salvation to us. We need the word of God for that. There's enough revelation in creation to say, to be condemned, like to be inexcusable. There's enough out there that no man will ever be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know. But in order to be saved, in order to have knowledge unto salvation, we must have the word of God. And it has been uniquely placed as that. Now, I kind of talked a little bit about tradition a second ago, because there are those who would reject this doctrine of sola scriptura, of scripture alone. Probably the most notable, and it's the one that the reformers were mostly warring against when they drafted things like I just read, is the Roman Catholic view of this. So Roman Catholicism would hold to what theologians in more modern times have begun to refer to as a three-legged stool of authority. So you got a stool and there's three legs holding up the stool. So one of them is scripture. The other two are the tradition and the church. And they would hold these three as equal authorities. And it's from all of them that you kind of figure out doctrine and theology and what it is you ought to do and how you can be saved. It's all of them working together. Now, what's interesting about Rome doing this and what the papacy puts forward here is that really it doesn't actually work out with three different equal authorities. Because here's what will happen if you spend time talking to a Roman Catholic about this. What will end up happening is you'll go, okay, well, you said, you know, the scripture. Well, doesn't the scripture say this here? Oh, well, not according to Rome. The Pope doesn't say, like, Rome doesn't understand it that way. Oh, okay. Well then, but I thought the scripture was an equal authority. Yeah, but we can't actually understand the scriptures without the church telling us what they mean. Oh, okay. So now all of a sudden, the church is not equal to scripture, but over scripture. Then you have tradition. You know, the theologian B.B. Warfield was once quoted as having said that the Protestant Reformation was the victory of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church. And it's kind of a funny, pithy little quote when you kind of read what he's going on. But what he was saying there was that the church father Augustine said a lot of things about grace that was what the reformers looked at and said, see here, it's always been this way. This is how grace works. But that then Rome at the same time would point to, but look what Augustine said about the authority of the church. And so what ends up happening here is sometimes when you, if a Protestant and a Catholic get into a tradition discussion and start going like, well, this church father said this and church father said that. So, you know, for instance, let's say, you know, Catholic priest is here and I point that priest to Augustine's works dealing with Pelagius and what he said about grace and how men are saved. And I look at him and say, see, Augustine showed that grace is administered by God and is not by our works. It's not something we grab a hold of. It is solely the grace of God working in our life. And then the priest would look at me and say, ah, but that's not tradition. But you quoted Augustine too earlier to argue against me. Ah, yeah, that's tradition. Well, who decides what tradition is now? Well, again, it's the church. The same way as the church tells you what scripture means. So when you're dealing with Roman Catholicism, what you often end up dealing with is instead of sola scriptura or the scriptures alone, you end up dealing with sola ecclesia or the church alone. The church is now the ultimate authority. It's what the church says that goes. And so they have just replaced that ultimate authority with one that I will tell you what, it can err. It can make mistakes. And even the Roman Catholic has to deal with that. When they go throughout their history, that different councils have said different things, that popes have contradicted each other, that there have been popes, there have been bishops of Rome that have denied the divinity of Christ. And then the answer ends up coming something along the lines of, well, they didn't say Simon Says, so it didn't count. But the reality is, like, it's this broken authority because they're leaning on men. And they're leaning on these things, and essentially what I'm saying is they're taking a lesser authority and trying to make it an ultimate one. And so it fails under the weight. It can't hold up over time because you slowly and surely you will look through and see the contradictions of it, where it's only the scriptures do not contradict itself. Only the scriptures do not err. Only the scriptures stand at far. So don't try to put the weight of ultimate authority on something that is not meant to be an ultimate authority. It can't handle the weight of it. It won't last. It will break. And so you'll have a pope that'll do things like bless transgender, you know, stuff, or, you know, I don't know. That's just off the top of my head. I don't know if a pope's ever done that before. Little tongue in cheek, because yes, Pope Francis. I don't know if he's done exactly that one, but the current pope has done some quite crazy, made some pretty crazy statements. Now, that being said, I do want to enter into something here. And I want to give a defense of what we're talking about as the scriptures real quick. Because it's kind of easy to say the scriptures, but someone, especially if you're dealing with an unbeliever, that's a little bit wise, like, but why is this the scripture? Like, you say, you just told me the Gospel of John's scripture. Why? Why is that scripture? How do you know it's scripture? And a lot of the time, Christians don't have good answers to questions like that. We have a hard time bearing up under that kind of questioning. And so I want to give a quick defense, hopefully quick defense, of what we mean when we're talking about the scriptures and why the 66 books of the Bible that we have in your hand, that we have among us right now, are in fact these scriptures. Now, a lot of people, when they have this conversation, they'll tell you about the manuscript evidence. And what they'll tell you is that, well, we know what the Bible said because these books are the most, specifically talking about the New Testament, are the most historically testified books of the ancient world. There's nothing that even comes close. Like, if you take all the ancient writers like Homer and Plato and Aristotle, and you gather all these guys up and you say, I'm going to stack their works on the ground and I'm going to start stacking them up, how many ancient manuscripts we have of these writers, it would be about 4.5 inches tall. We have there's very actually little of ancient texts we have from these authors. I think the first thing we have from Homer comes like 500 years, 600 years after he lived. It's about the same with Alexander the Great. The earliest writings we have talking about Alexander the Great are from like 400 years after he lived. Now, if you took the New Testament and you said, well, let's take all the papyri, all these ancient manuscripts that they've dug out of the desert that are within this really early time frame, like we're talking like 2nd century and 1st century manuscripts that we have, and let's stack them up, I believe they say the height would be about a little over 5 miles high in comparison to all the other ancient works of antiquity we have. And so the New Testament is the by far most testified book that we have. It is the thing that, like, we know what the New Testament authors said. There's not a lot of question here. Yes, there is some textual variance going on in the manuscript tradition, but there's no doubt that we have an accurate depiction of the New Testament in our Bibles, with a couple passages that there's some questions about on, you know, their historicity and whatnot. But that being said, like, so let's say I say all that to this unbeliever who's asking me, how do I know what the scriptures are? And they stop me and they go, that's really nice, Zach. That's really nice that you have all that evidence. But why does that make it scripture? Because a lot of people copied it down. That doesn't say anything about what the scriptures are ontologically. I used a big word. What I mean by ontologically or ontology or something like that is what it is in its essence, what it is in its being, what is the sustenance, like the substance that actually makes this what it is. So what it makes the scriptures God breathed, that's what we can say here, is like the ontological or the reality of the essence of the scriptures. They are God-breathed. He has revealed them. He has poured them out from his very being and given it to us. How do we know that the scriptures are in fact that? And there are a few, and this comes because, you know, again, if you deal with people needing to answer this question, someone might come to you and say, what about the Apocrypha? Which are some books that the Roman Catholics put, have in their Old Testament that Protestants, we don't have. What about, you know, if you have someone who's real slick, they might come to you and say, what about the Gospel of Thomas or some of the other Gnostic Gospels that have been dug up? Why is it that why did the church, and here's what you'll end up hearing from these people, why did the church throw out the books they didn't like and just keep the ones that they did? In fact, I heard that the Bible was made up at the Council of Nicaea by Constantine. That is not true. I don't care how many guys in their basement make a 10-minute YouTube video claiming that Constantine made up the Bible. It is not historically true in the slightest. But with that, as these guys throw these questions, what do we do that differentiates the Gospel of John from the Gospel of Thomas? Why is one scripture and one is not? Now, and this comes down to a conversation about what is canon. Canon's just a word that kind of means, so like, let's say you're talking about any kind of author. So, you know, pick whoever your favorite author is. Maybe it's F. Scott Fitzgerald. You really like The Great Gatsby. And you have this author and you hold him up and you would say, F. Scott Fitzgerald has a canon. It's all the books that were written by F. Scott Fitzgerald. That is his canon. And you can say this about any author, any person. You'll hear it sometimes talking about movies or TV shows or all kinds of stuff. What is actually written by them? So when we're talking about the canon in the Bible, it's what books are God-breathed? What is our canon? What is the scripture? Now, there's different arguments that kind of come up here. We already kind of talked about the Roman Catholic one, in which the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope will tell you, well, a book's scripture because we said so. That's how you can know it's scripture, because I said it was. Again, this is that sola ecclesia issue where the scriptures are now subject to the church instead of the church being subject to the scriptures. But there's even an issue with this claim. Because the church, the Roman Catholic Church, did not attempt to define what books are or aren't scripture in any kind of official way until the 16th century at the Council of Trent. That's the first time Rome sent out like an official word and said, these are the books of the Bible. And it's when they came out and said, the Council of Trent was a council meeting to argue against the Protestant Reformation. And it's where these books that I talked about a second ago called the Apocrypha were officially added into the Old Testament. So before that point, there'd been no like universal church declaration that was stating what is the scripture. So if you're a Roman Catholic, then do you sit here and say, so no one knew what the Bible was for the first 1600 years that the church existed? Well, of course they did. And we know they did because we have their writings and they talk about the scriptures constantly. They quote them. They hold to them. They weren't waiting for Rome to tell them what was and wasn't scripture. So how is it that they knew? So what I would say is that the scriptures are a self-authenticating work. Now, I want to tell you what I mean by that a little bit. So first of all, I am not going to attempt to defend what the scriptures are by some kind of neutral or unbiased way. Like, I'm not going to play that game. The scriptures are what they are because they are God-breathed. They are what they are because God sent them forward and he has revealed them and given to us and said, this is the scriptures. And that's enough for all of us to should be able to say yes and amen. There it is. And the scriptures themselves now, though, I am saying authenticate themselves. They reveal themselves to be what they say they are. On the basis, not of an external authority, but on its own authority. Because what have we already said here this morning? That the scriptures themselves are the ultimate authority. Now, if there's anything else that I have to point to outside of the scriptures and say the scriptures are what they are because of that over there, the scripture is no longer your ultimate authority. That thing is. Whatever that is that you're using to authenticate the scripture, that's the real ultimate authority. And what I'm telling you is the scriptures are the scriptures because they're authenticated by the scriptures, which sounds crazy. But like, just bear with me for a second. So first, let us start with what the Bible says about itself, what the scriptures say about themselves. The scriptures from here in 2 Timothy or even to the end of Revelation, all these things testify to the fact that the books that they have are in fact scripture. In fact, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says this about the letters of Paul. And consider the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which are untaught and unstable, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Now, there was something really subtle in what Paul just said, or what Peter just said there about Paul's letters, and I don't know if you caught it. He's saying that men take the letters of Paul and try to distort them just as they do the rest of scripture. So what was Peter saying about the letters that Paul was writing there in the first century? They're scripture. Just as the rest of scripture. The apostles weren't ignorant to what they were doing when they were writing their documents in the first century. They understood they were penning the New Testament canon, that as God had established a new covenant, it was their works that were going to make up this the written record of this covenant. And they saw what they were doing as the same authoritative work that the prophets had done before them. And they understood this to be the case. It's not one of those things where like some people try to claim that if Paul found out how we were using his letters now, he'd be appalled. No, Paul knew exactly what he was doing and he knew exactly what his responsibility was as an apostle, just as Peter did, just as John did, just as all of them did. What God was speaking through them in a manner that was theanoustos. It was God-breathed. And even to take a side second here, and I promise we're going to keep moving here. But when we say that it's inspired, don't get the idea that this is automatic writing. Or that these guys went into a trance and they just started writing. And then they kind of woke up out of it and went like, oh, I wrote a letter. Like that's not what we're talking, like that's not how this worked. That God used these men, he worked through their minds, their personality, their knowledge, their relationships, and produced these works for us that are written not to us, but they are written for us. They are scripture in this way, but God did use individual men and he prepared them in such a way that when they were writing these, they are scripture and they hold that kind of weight, they hold that kind of authority, and the Spirit was working in them, producing this, that it would not err. Now, so the Bible clearly calls itself scripture, like the scriptures reference themselves as scriptures, and the authors of the scriptures knew what they were writing. They were aware that this is authoritative. This is theanoustos. But aside from what the Bible directly says about itself, there are other ways under this self-authenticating nature of Scripture that speak to the reality that these are the Scriptures. And I'd like to just kind of hit you with a couple of these. One is that these books have always been made available to the church. And what I mean by that is God preserved certain works of the apostles and he kept them throughout history that the church would be able to have them because they were meant to have them. He kept them for you, Christian, up until this day, and he kept them uncorrupted and unstained. And having done so, we can look and say, look what God has preserved for us throughout history. So it wouldn't matter. Like, so I would say, even if someone dug up a letter in the desert somewhere next year and said, look, I have a letter and I can prove for sure this was written by the Apostle Paul, I would say, we're not adding the 67th book to the Bible. Because God had not preserved it through, and not that you could actually prove it. This is a completely unreal hypothetical. There's no way you could possibly prove anything was written. What I'm saying is that God left certain things and through the process of history, maintained certain works for his church that they would have them and they would be good for certain things that we will see here in a second. And so we can know that God intended us to have these works because he kept them for us. Another thing is that we could talk about the intrinsic qualities of the scriptures themselves, that there is an unmistakable divinity that is going on when you approach the scriptures that we have. John Calvin said, it is easy to see that the sacred scriptures, which so far surpass all gifts and graces of human endeavor, breathe something divine. The beauty of the works, the harmony of them, considering that they've been written over a 2,000-year period, all testify to the reality that this is the work of God given to us. This is something God breathed. The fact that it is without contradiction, being written by all kinds of authors, again, over thousands of years. The fact that there is a beauty and a revelation in it that surpasses anything else that human beings have ever accomplished. Another one is who the authors actually were. That it wasn't the idea that any Christian could have penned the New Testament. It wasn't that any Christian could write something and then say, look, when we're talking about the New Testament here, it's scripture. But rather, it was the works of the apostles or those under a direct influence of the apostles whose work was lifted up as scripture, because they were the ones who were given particular authority by Christ to proclaim these things. Luke 10:16 said, he who hears you, this is to the apostles, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So he's telling his apostles something. If someone does not receive you and what you teach, they are not receiving me. If they reject you, they reject me. The apostles had a unique authority in the church that was not meant to be handed down to rule over the early church and to write the New Testament canon. Paul constantly through his letters proclaimed that what was delivered to the apostles from God, they gave to the church, and the apostolic authority that these apostles had, the church fathers recognized it immediately. They saw it as like, no, like we're not like them. That was something unique in the founding of the church, and we don't have the kind of authority they had. They had a particular authority, and what they wrote was authoritative because Christ said it was. Now, also when speaking about this, I would also say the fact that the church's recognition of these books as scripture also testifies to the reality that it is, in fact, scripture. Now, when I say that, I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic thing I was talking about earlier, where the church, like where the church government stands up and says, "This is," I say this is scripture and therefore it is. I'm saying that throughout the history of the church, these particular works, the church has looked to and recognized in no official way, but in completely organic fashion, if you actually look at the history of how this went down. As these books are further spread out in the first couple centuries of the church recognized the stamp of God on these things. They sought John chapter 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And the sheep of Christ have throughout history looked at the books of the Bible and recognized the voice of their Savior speaking to them through it. And this is evidence of the fact that the scriptures are what we claim them to be. Now, lastly, well, to even move on, there's some other things we could say here, but kind of move into the point where we can start kind of pushing to the end here. What we have, again, is the scriptures being God-breathed. They are a unique revelation that has been given to mankind. And being given, what does Paul say that they are? That they're profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. So there's a uniqueness in what scripture is and what it can do. And notice the, even that we talk about the order that's going on here. So it is good for teaching and for reproof. So teaching is what we're talking about here. It's what's going on here that we teach and we can explain who God is and what he has done and what he is doing and what Christ accomplished through the scriptures in a unique way that nothing else is able to do. But at the same time, it is good for reproof. It shows us our error and God's disapproval with our errors, that we can be confronted by the scriptures when we see them and realize I have sinned against an almighty God in a way that testifies that this is not a man-written book, that men don't write books that condemn their desires. But that's exactly what we have here, is God reproving his people through the scriptures, saying, this is what I have said you are to do, and this is what you are not ought not to do. Now obey me. And the scriptures uniquely give us this kind of reproof. Though our wickedness is revealed when we stand before the holy God and his word. And in correct, So after reproof comes the correction, not just telling us that we were wrong, but how we deal with the fact that we were wrong and where do we go now? You messed up before, now go and do this instead. Go live likewise in a new way. Now that you know, as an example of our modern culture, you have partaken in homosexual relationships. You have done this wicked thing. Abandon that now and go do what you ought to have from the beginning. And if you are a man, find a woman. If you're a woman, find a husband and go and live lives that I have instructed you to do. There is correction for you. It doesn't just leave you in the dirt. It says, now go live like this instead. Now, from correction, again, it's training in righteousness that we, again, may know how to live rightly, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what does the scripture ultimately do for you at the end of the day? It is conforming you further into the image of Christ, that you may walk in the works that the God has prepared for you from before the foundations of the world. It is preparing you to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ by which you have been purchased. Now go and do. This is why at the end of his ministry, before Jesus ascends into heaven, he looks at his disciples and says, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. And as he looks at them and he has just finished teaching them all this, and he reminds them of his authority, what then does he tell them? Go, therefore, make disciples of the nations, teaching them all that I have commanded you, and baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That now that you know how you ought to live, what you ought to done, what I have done for you, go and teach others. Go and spread this gospel to the ends of the earth. Go and make Eden out there again. This is a massive undertaking that's going on, but it is what the scriptures prepare us to do. It is the work that the church is still doing, proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth, that for the same purpose, to baptize the nations and instruct them in what Christ first instructed the apostles. This is the labor that the church is undertaking, and it is the labor that the scriptures are preparing you for. If you are ignorant of them, you will fail in your work and what Christ is preparing you for. And this looks in a lot of different ways that we can't get into all right here. But the scriptures are preparing you. And so if I want to leave you with something here this morning, is revere this work as something unique that God has given to you, as an inheritance that you have, and do not squander it. Do not treat it lightly. Do not treat it with disdain. This is the word of God that he has preserved in history for you, that you may be further conformed to the image of Son and prepared for the works that God has for you. And without this, you will fail. You will not hold up under the weight of this sinful world that we live in. You will not be ready. You will be going into battle unarmed and untrained if the scriptures are not near, dear to your heart, and you have given yourself a familiarity with them. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word, for these scriptures that you have revealed yourself to you, that we may know you because you chose to speak to us through history, through prophets and apostles. May we reverence these words. May we hold them in high esteem, and may we lift them high as we do war with powers and principalities. Lord, conform us further into the image of your Son, and all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Zach.